As you're seated, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 as we continue our study of the book of Exodus from slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai. And we'll leave it at Mount Sinai and probably go into Advent and then pick something else up in the new year. last week we spoke about the eternal and the internal battles of grumbling and complaining. You'll remember that they came to Rephidim and they were thirsty. And again, like in other previous passages, the people grumbled and complained against Moses. And Moses went to the Lord in prayer. He had a conversation with God in prayer. And Moses spoke to the people and said, "Why do you grumble against me? It's not me you're grumbling against, but against God." So often our struggles come internally. They may come in our self, in our spirit as we wrestle. They may come from within the church as we wrestle with disagreements and challenges and conflicts therein. They may come within our family. But this passage speaks about an external conflict. It's a conflict brought to the church from the outside, if you would, as we look at this passage. But make no mistakes, whether the struggles are internal from within the church or whether they're external from outside of the church, they all have the same source. And that source is the evil one who in everything seeks to kill and destroy faith, hope, and love. And he comes against the people of God by any number of different means. But praise God that we're not left alone, that God has given us roles and responsibilities, and especially the power of prayer in the battle against the flesh and the devil. And after all, prayer is nothing more than the joy of you and I recognizing what we cannot do in and of ourselves. And I would suggest to us, our weakness is actually a place of rejoicing, because it leads us to trust and rest in the power and the ability of the eternal God who battles on our behalf. And yet, God calls us to walk in obedience before him as well. And in this passage, we see two things. First of all, we see this grand play, the narrative of Scripture, and the various parts that we are called by God into to play. And then we see the sovereign control of God over all things. And so read with me, if you would, Exodus chapter 17, verses 18 through 16. Hear the word of God. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart to help us to see and recognize both your sovereignty and yet your call to obedience to the roles that that you so graciously allow us to play in this glorious plan of salvation and in the kingdom of God. It's in building up and is strengthening, and in all the battles that we fight against the world around us. Help us to recognize the tension between your sovereignty and your call to our obedience, and especially in the area of prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Sunday school, we looked at this as we looked at the providence of God, which is his holy, wise, persevering, and governing over all things. And I used an example that I'd like to use here, so my Sunday school class, you get it twice for no extra charge. Just think of a time, maybe, where you went to your grandmother's house, and year after year, you watched your grandmother bake her famous apple pie. You watched in wonder and awe as she peeled the peel off the apple and chopped them in all different parts and all the different things. You would peer over her shoulder and watch. And then came the summer when she looked at you and said, "Honey, do you want to try? Do you want to help me bake this pie?" And your eyes grew wide as you thought, "Me? You want me to help? You want me to participate? You want me to mess up your apple pie?" And that summer began this process of teaching, enabling, and trusting. And the apple pie that would take maybe 30 minutes to prepare before baking now took 4 hours to prepare and bake. But meticulously, your grandmother showed you all the things that you saw her do but never remembered, and began to help you to develop those skills. In this passage, we see a picture like that, but in a glorious, greater way. That God is sovereign over all he does, and yet, in grace and love, he invites you and I to mess up his pie. He invites you and I to build his kingdom, to war against those that come against the kingdom of God, to guard and to protect doctrine, to serve and to love, to disciple and to bless, to reach people with the gospel. While he does all his sovereign work in us and through us. And we see this glorious tension between the sovereignty of God that holds all things together and the roles and responsibilities and grace that he calls us and equips us and gives us to do for our joy. We see this in our daily lives, in all the major decisions of our life, how God calls us, and we often don't, to prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And we recognize that if we came to God in prayer and sought wisdom, the decisions of our life would look very different. And yet he calls us to obedience. In our walk in obedience in life, in the choices that we make, in the priorities of our life, if we came to him with the choices we make, and prayed before we entered into them, or recognized his sovereign moving as we make those choices. But the Christian life is not simply an individualistic life. It's a corporate life where God invites us to actually grow his kingdom. And he gives fools like me the opportunity to preach the gospel, not because of any skill or ability, but because of a call. He calls you and I to share the good news of the gospel, to proclaim it, to display it with our neighbor, with our friend, with somebody who is in the hospital sick. He calls us and even gifts us into ministry responsibilities in which he entrusts the building of his kingdom to you and I. And yet, as we enter into those realities, nothing will thwart the sovereign will of God. What a comfort that is. And yet, what joy we might forfeit as we don't enter into this relational reality with God in serving his kingdom. Why does it matter that what I do or don't do if God is sovereign? That's the question everybody asks. Who really cares if I obey or if I disobey? Because God's going to do what God's going to do. And it's essential to recognize that in all these things, God does not need me or you. He does not need us. He does not need our talents. He does not need our abilities. He who created all things by the power of his word surely doesn't need a frail preacher to trumpet out the message of the gospel. And yet, he calls us to those very things and gifts us and gives us the opportunity and the abilities. Why? Why does he do that? Because we're called to serve God with the intensity and the passion as if everything depended on us. When it doesn't, we know. And to pray as if it all depended on him, which it does. And when we serve with passion and pray with passion, God works not only out there, but in us as well. And we see this role being played out in this passage. You'll notice you see actually three or four sets of people working out God's sovereign plan in this reality. But before we get to that, it's important for us to ask a couple questions. What's actually happening in this passage? Who is Amalek and who are the Amalekites and why are they fighting Israel? That's important to recognize that, first of all, they come and they attack Israel when Israel is tired and weary and thirsty at Rephidim. God's provided for them, but they're at Rephidim, and Amalek attacks Israel. Why is that? Well, the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau, while Israel are the direct descendants and bear the name of Jacob. So Amalek here, the descendants of Esau, are fighting their cousins who bear the name of the one who stole the birthright and blessing from their descendant. Now that might not mean much to you guys, but in the Middle East and in Afghanistan and Pakistan, there's just warring factions all over the place. And they don't let go of stuff. They battle over stuff that is passed down to them that they were never aware of, but they just know, we're meant to hate these people. And we're meant to do this or we're meant to do that. You can ask my family, well, I won't go into that, but I can tell when Indians are around. And I'm not talking Indians meaning American Indians. I mean my neighbors in Pakistan Indians. And my family goes, really? Yeah, we're just taught to not like Indians. We've warred against them for years and years and years. And in these areas, Amalek, the descendants of Esau, are actually attacking Israel, their cousins, who stole the birthright. Because with the birthright came the promise of land. And if they can stop them here, the promise will not be fulfilled. And then they can take control of the land. And so this battle is actually a battle that started with Jacob and Esau and now is being fought between their descendants. There's this bitter rivalry, if you would, between the two that's continued in their descendancy. But make no mistake about it, this attack of Amalek is attack against the people of God and against the kingdom of God over which God himself is king. Later on, Israel will ask for a human king, but up to this point in time, God is the sovereign ruler. And this is an attack against God and his kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, realize that God has entrusted the kingdom of God to us. And as we see the world around us attack the church, it's not simply that they're attacking you or they're attacking me. They're attacking the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has called us into himself. Therefore, not because we are Christians, because we made this decision, it should offend us. It should be offensive to us because it's offensive, because it's coming against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we're not called simply to a defensive reality. We're actually called corporately to be about the king's business. And this, in this point, is the king's business. That the church, the people of Israel are defending what God has called them to be in him, in and of himself. And in this passage, we see three roles, if you would. Maybe four. The first role is the role of Joshua and the chosen men who fight with him. The second role is the role of Moses, the intercessor who intercedes in prayer. And the third role is the role of Aaron and Hur who assist Moses in their intercession. And so I want to look at these three roles because they're important. Because each one of us in the kingdom of God is given by God and entrusted by God to play a role. Not simply in the church, but in the building of God's kingdom on earth. And you, whoever you are, if you are called by God and redeemed by his blood, God has entrusted you in the building of his kingdom. We know from the study of Exodus that God could have done anything to defeat the Amalekites. We know from Egypt that he destroyed Pharaoh and his army, and God did it, and he told Israel, be still and see, watch. Don't do anything. I will do it all. The question is, why didn't God do it this time? If God is capable of doing whatever he will, now God is choosing men to do what he is capable of doing on his own. And he does so not because he needs you and I. And here's the key. Why does he do it? He does it because we need it. We need the joy of entering into the kingdom work of God. To be a part of his calling, to be a part of his purpose, to play a role in a part that he grants us by grace. He does not need us, but we need him. Because it's in these battles like Amalek, it's in these moments in time where God, using us, we get to know him better. We get to love him more deeply, and we get to trust him more fully. And here in this passage, he begins by preparing a new generation to walk in obedience and trust as he had done with Moses before. You may not be aware of this, but this passage has two very first things that happen. This is the very first mention of Joshua. We don't know of Joshua before this time, but Joshua at this time is a young man. And God says to Moses, go tell Joshua to go and choose men and to fight against the Amalekites. And God is beginning now to prepare a younger generation in the same way that he did Moses at the burning bush. Here, Moses, step out and do this. Here, Joshua, step out and do this. And Joshua here is a young man entrusted with a small task. Why do we say a small task? Later on, he will be entrusted with the whole people of Israel as they enter into the promised land. And at this moment in time, young Joshua is being prepared for that role in stepping into obedience in a smaller place and role. Luke 16:10 tells us this, he who is faithful with little will be entrusted with more. And we find Joshua to be a man who is faithful to go and serve in the small army, and later on he will be charged with a greater responsibility. And the question is this how we view the responsibility that God gives us? Well, I just do this in the church. Well, be faithful in the small thing that God has given you to do. It might simply be setting up chairs. It might simply be something that seems like it doesn't have any purpose in the grand vision of God's purpose. Be faithful in what God is calling you to, no matter how small it is. Because in that, God is going to show himself faithful to you. And you can realize that he is seeking to help you to grow in faith and love for him through being faithful in the small, that he may entrust you with the greater. And I wonder sometimes if we begin to think of ourselves as insignificant in the building of the kingdom of God. There was a man. Went to Europe in the time of the Renaissance, when they were building the great cathedrals. And as they were building this great cathedral, it was still in a scaffolding and structure, and not yet quite built. You could kind of see the framework of what that cathedral would look like. And all throughout the plaza were these men who were cutting stones that would be used in this cathedral. And he went to the first man and he said, what's your job? What's your role? And the man says, what are you, an idiot? I'm a stone cutter. So he went to the next man who was doing the same manual work, cutting stones. And he says, hey, what's your job? What do you do? And the man says, I'm doing the same thing he does. I'm a stone cutter. And he went to the third man and he said, what do you do? And the man looked up at the scaffolding and he said, I'm a cathedral builder. He's still cutting stones. But he could see the larger purpose of what he was doing in the grander schemes of the building for which he was doing it. As you think about your role in the church and in the building of God's kingdom through the church, do you see yourself simply as a stone cutter? Or can you see what God is about to do for a greater purpose of building his kingdom? So do you see yourself in the building of the kingdom of God? It will make all the difference in the world how you perceive your role in God's kingdom building work. Joshua here accepts his role and does it in a way that is masterful. We said that Joshua is young. How do we know that he is young? Later on, when Joshua is chosen to follow the whole people, he is described as a man who fought from his youth. This is the first time we see Joshua fight. Therefore, we assume him to be young. Those of you who work with our children, those of you who work with our youth, don't think of them as small. They too have a kingdom purpose. Don't just Help them to know things. Help them to live out kingdom principles. Paul said of Timothy, do not let anyone look down upon you because of your youth. It's our responsibility to entrust our children, to bless them in the kingdom work, to bring them alongside as we begin to serve. So those are the first two roles as Joshua and the fighting men. They're in the trenches. They're doing the ministry. They're doing the work on the front lines. You know, we see Moses. Moses is the intercessor. Moses says he's going to take the staff that God has used throughout the time in the Exodus narrative, and he's going to lift it up unto the heavens. He's going to place it against the throne of God, it later says, and he is going to intercede for the people of God as they war. And we are told that whenever Moses' hands were raised and the rod was high, Israel would prosper and they would win. And whenever his hands grew weary and tired, the Amalekites would begin to win. And we begin to see this role of intercession and prayer and how valuable and how important it is, because the sovereign God is at work, and yet God calls us to intercede for the work of his kingdom in ways that help us to realize that though he doesn't need it, though he knows our every need, he loves when we come to him in prayer for his kingdom. And sometimes we think, why pray if God is sovereign? Because he calls us into this masterful ministry of recognizing and being in touch with the power of God through the means of prayer. And every time his staff would be up, the people of Israel could look up and they could see the staff, and they would know that God was with them and for them in that moment. My grandmother in Pakistan worked and served in the church for a long time. But most of my life, I knew her as a blind person who sat in her bed, because she had macular degeneration and she was blind from quite a while. And so we would go to her house. And whether you went, sometimes early in the morning, she would be sitting up in her little bed, and she would be praying. She couldn't do anything else, but she interceded. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed. And I didn't appreciate that until later on. She kept her ministry going, whereas one day she served, and now the next day she served in a different manner. But in a manner as powerful as the ministry she had before, while others were praying for her in that ministry in that moment. Some of you might think, well, my days of doing ministry are over. My days of chasing kids around at VBS are over. They're done. Your ministry isn't done. It's just different. God may be calling you and equipping you into this ministry of intercession, where the prayers of the saints come before the throne of God as the people of God fight and battle against the evil one who seeks to kill and destroy. As the gates of hell come against the kingdom of God, your prayers God is using to equip and strengthen those in the battlefront. Commentator that I studied in this passage said this: it's interesting, isn't it, that it's not the arm of flesh in battle that grew weary, it's the arms in prayer that often grow weary first. Joshua fought valiantly, but it was in prayer, because it was so challenging and difficult that prayer became the place where weariness entered. And when weariness and prayer entered, it affected the battle that was being fought in that reality. And when the prayers were strengthened, the battle was being won, because we see this reality. And then the third ministry I want us to see is this, the ministry of support. Aaron and Hur and the warriors that fought with with Joshua. The people who fought with Joshua, Joshua didn't fight alone, did he? Joshua was the commander. And I would suggest to us that we never should fight alone. As we do ministry to build the kingdom of God, there might be people who lead. But if they don't have the support, their ministry will often fail. Joshua didn't win the battle. His people fought with them, and God used all of those means to win the battle. And there are times and places where we are called into ministry under the leadership of other people to come alongside and to do that ministry, and it's a valuable ministry. But then we're called sometimes to be in a ministry of support over those people who God is calling to prayer. We need to strengthen them. We need to encourage them, because the battle is often more in prayer than it is in the reality. And those people who may not be in the fray of the battle might need the most support from us. Where do we see this? We see this in Jesus' ministry. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in his greatest hour of need, when he is deeply in prayer to the point where he bleeds out of his pores, he comes to his disciples and he says, "Stay awake and pray with me." And yet how often our support is lacking, just like the disciples, when we find ourselves asleep, when Jesus has called us to pray alongside with him. And so here we have these three kingdom roles. And I want to suggest to us that not one of these roles we play all the way throughout our life, but we play them at many times. Sometimes we're in the fray of the fight. Sometimes we're called to the ministry of prayer, and sometimes we're called to the ministry of support and encouragement alongside. And God will call us in any time and any place into those ministries, that we may play that part as he calls us to it. And as we looked at this passage, we begin to see how God is using people in his sovereign plan to build his church. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. See, it's not about building the church, it's not about church growth, it's about building the kingdom. And you and I are called into that reality. So let me ask us a few questions. Do you believe that God is building his kingdom in Godfrey and Alton, as he's doing all around the world? Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you are sent to Godfrey and Alton just as assuredly as Susan Newkirk is sent to South Africa. And as assuredly as the Smiths go to Cambodia and the Calls to Belize and the Suhais to Hungary, you are sent to Godfrey and Alton. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe that God is building his kingdom here. Therefore, do you believe that God in his sovereignty has planted you where you are placed to build his kingdom there? Or is God's kingdom simply being built in other countries? The second question is this: do you believe that God has given you talents? From the parable of the talents, talents that he has called you to use and steward for his kingdom's sake until that time he comes and calls you to account. If you don't believe that, you will hide your talents. Maybe not intentionally, but unintentionally. But if you believe God is using you, whatever that role or responsibility is today, he has given you talents, and he will call each one of us to the account of the talents that he has given us. Third question: do you believe that kingdom building is based on winning souls to Christ, who he is calling to himself? Why do I ask that question? Because I believe that we've fallen into the trap that says this: Church growth comes from other disgruntled Christians leaving their church and coming to ours. It's not about reaching people who are lost and dying in a sinful world and seeing the Holy Spirit regenerate them through prayer and through the ministry of evangelism and growing them through discipleship. If your view of church growth is simply people who don't like their church coming to ours, they're just bringing their problems to us. And we'll just sit and wait for them. But if your understanding is that God is building his kingdom through lost people that he is reaching with the gospel, then you're going to have to go. And you're going to have to bring the good news to them. And then are we as a church prepared for such a reality? For new believers to come to faith in Christ, for us to disciple them, for us to teach them, for us to help them to grow in all the areas of Christian life as Christ brings them to himself. And we are called to disciple them. See, brothers and sisters, these are all the roles, but over all of this is God's sovereign plan at work. And how do we see that? God is fulfilling his purpose. At the end of this passage, God calls Moses, and this is the second first, to write something down. This is the first time God calls Moses to write anything down. And this is the beginning of the Pentateuch. And God calls him to write it down for Joshua's sake. That Joshua will remember that God will destroy the Amalekites from the face of the earth. And then notice what he does. He does not build an arch of triumph to Joshua and his conquering abilities. He builds an altar unto the Lord, and he names it, "The Lord is our banner." Oh, men may do the work, but God, the sovereign God, will bring forth his glory, and he will be named and glorified in everything that we do. God is our banner. And we see this throughout the scriptures and very quickly. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should do them." Do you know the works that God has prepared before the creation of the world for you to do? Now, Philippians 2:12-13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more so in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. "Now may the God of all peace, who brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, in whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 3. "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Where do you fit in this day and in this place in God's eternal kingdom growing strategy? He has called you, he has equipped you, and he has sent you. It is for us to obey and to find the joy of the Lord as he works through us in the lives of others and in us through our obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this passage we see those roles being played out and we see your sovereignty. And Father, we confess that often we don't feel the joy of the Lord. And sometimes the reason we don't feel the joy of the Lord is because we haven't stepped out in faith and obedience. We have hidden our talents and buried them in the ground. Father, may we know the joy of our Master who says, well done, not just at the end of the day, but at the beginning. Grant us your purpose and your will. I pray, Father, that you would unpack this for each person here as we seek not simply to be a church or to grow a church, but to be about our Father's business, growing the kingdom of God until the King returns. And may he find faith on that day when he returns. And may that faith be in our obedience in serving him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.